Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to gather around your word. Lord, we know that in a room like this, there will be many different postures of heart and mind. Lord, we will have come from all sorts of different weeks, different mornings even. Father, whether we are cold in heart towards you or warm, whether we are bowed down or joyful, Father, we pray that by your eternal Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, please reveal yourself to us. And as we study together these words, please would you grant us afresh a true and beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please would you change us, we ask. Would we walk from here different to how we came in? For we come to you now in the voice of the eternal God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, I would like to ask you to imagine, if you would, that you were a traveler, a dusty traveler in an antique land, Judea, in the year 30 AD, to be precise. I know it's a bit hard with season of autumn and the leaves falling and everything's rather green around us, but try and put yourselves in the shoes of a traveler who'd gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. You'd heard that it was a pretty big deal, that it was of central importance to the Jews right around the ancient world, so you thought you'd go to see what it was like. You get to Jerusalem the week of the Passover, and the place is absolutely heaving. People from all over the Mediterranean have come. The city is packed. All the inns are taken. All the rooms are taken. The city is buzzing. And on the day before the Passover, so seemingly a day like any other, the sun shines very brightly. Everything's being prepared for the Passover meal, for the great festival. The temple's bustling, and everything's going on. But when you wake up, there's this slightly funny atmosphere in the town. There's a rumor of strange things going on in the palace overnight, that the Sanhedrin have been out and about, hurried discussions, little pockets of people gathering, rumors of things, and you catch it all on the edge of your ears. And above all, you've heard of a near riot at the start of the day. So you stick your head out of your little Airbnb, the equivalent of that 2,000 years ago, and you go for an explore. And you see a crowd, and of course you follow it. And you follow the crowd and you realize this is not any old crowd. This is a crowd going to see condemned men put to death. And you go outside the city to a little hill outside the walls. You see three men nailed up. Pretty normal. You've seen crucifixions before. And yet you see one man in particular getting a lot of attention. He doesn't look like much at all. beaten, bruised, bedraggled, even worse sometimes than some crucifixion victims. There's a sign above him saying, King of the Jews, and that's a bit weird. And you notice then that as he is hanging there, the passers-by are particularly having a go at him, abusing him, throwing funny insults in his face, taking delight even in taunting this poor fellow who is dying. And you wonder, what on earth is going on here? And then the clock ticks over to the sixth hour, and then the day changes, and it becomes a day like no other you have ever, ever seen. Now imagine that's you. Think of our traveller there. Do you think he or she knew that the day they were in Jerusalem was in fact the central day in the whole of human history, in the whole of existence, that this was the day of days, the point at which, as it were, history hinges, and actually that the greatest work the world has ever seen is put into motion and is completed? See, that's what happens as we come to this day ourselves, as we come to these verses, as we zoom in with Matthew on this death of this man. It is as though we're being given a magnifying glass to zoom in right at the central point of human history. As we explore this today, we're going to spend the bulk of our time considering what happened on that cross, why this was the day of days, and we'll spend the rest of our time thinking about what it means. There's a handout there on the back of the notice sheet if you'd like to follow along. We're going to begin there in point one, that as we look at the cross, we see Jesus' death as a ransom for many. Now, as we came to that reading, I imagine that for many of us that was very familiar. Familiar truths, familiar words. Perhaps you're visiting today and that was less familiar to you. You're massively welcome among us if so. But whoever we are, however familiar this is, if we pan back, there are details here. The flow of what happens would feel pretty strange if we didn't have some context for it. Strange words, strange events. And yet Matthew here has put them at the sort of capstone of his presentation of Jesus' life. This is his center point that he wants us to pay attention to. And so we have to understand this in the light of what he has already said about this man and about this moment. In chapter 1, verse 21 of this gospel, we're told that Jesus, this one who will be born as the angel announces him, is one who will save his people from their sins. His own words about what he is going up to Jerusalem to do in chapter 20, verse 28, is that he has come that his death might be a ransom for many. So the framework we're given by Matthew, as we come to this, well, we don't come neutrally. The framework we're given is that this is a saving death. That it's a death that somehow saves from sins. That this is a ransoming death. The price that would be paid to buy back a slave in the slave market or to grant a slave freedom. This is what is going on as we come to this man dying. And so the question becomes, well, in what way? In what way is this a saving death? How is it that Jesus saw himself as being a ransom for many? And as we answer those questions, hopefully we will come to see what difference this makes to ourselves here in the 21st century, 2,000 years later. Now, the first thing to notice is the darkness. That's made crystal clear, isn't it, in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Put yourselves in the shoes of our traveller again. I don't know if you've ever been through an eclipse. And this isn't an eclipse, by the way. It's too long, and the time of year that the moon is in entirely the wrong place. This is not a natural eclipse. This is a work of God. But if you've ever been in an eclipse, you'll know that it's a very bizarre experience. My family were living in Pakistan at the time of one of the very clear solar eclipses, and it was one of the best places in the world to be, and it was bizarre. And we lived in this area where there were loads of birds in the trees, and as the shadows slid across the sun, everything started changing. The birds went mental because they were thoroughly confused. They all then fled for their nests. This unnatural still descended. Everyone themselves grew quiet because the sun, even when you're expecting it going dark in the middle of the day, particularly when it's a bright sun, well, it's quite striking and surprising. And that lasted all of 35 minutes. Imagine here what Matthew describes. 3 hours of darkness, from the sixth to the ninth, in the middle of the Jerusalem day. That's a serious sun, serious heat, serious light, extinguished for 3 hours. It must have been eerie, must have been terrifying. And it certainly is something that begs the question, what on earth is going on? Now, lots of suggestions have been made down the years. Is it creation itself hiding its face at this crime that is happening, this supremely innocent man dying? Is it somehow the light of God's countenance being darkened as a picture of his own displeasure? Well, I take it it makes most sense to understand this darkness within the framework that the Bible itself gives us. And down there on the handout, there's a whole load of verses where we see darkness referred to in the Old Testament. And what we see in all of those is that the darkness is a picture of God's judgment against sin. In Exodus, where we are in the evening services across in Hope Park and Martyrs, we saw that the darkness was one of the 10 plagues that God visited upon Egypt, a picture of his displeasure at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the land retaining the Israelites. The rest of those verses are from the prophets. And what's really interesting is that as they look ahead to the great day of the Lord, the day at the end of history when God will judge, they describe it as a day of deep darkness. Isaiah says in chapter 13, a day when the stars will not shine, when creation itself, as it were, all that gives light, will be shaken and obscured as God comes to deal with sin in righteous wrath and judgment. And so Matthew is borrowing this rich tradition of imagery to describe the judgment of God upon sin. And he's saying, look, this is what is happening now. As the sun is masked, as the land, the whole land, is plunged into darkness, this is a picture of God judging sin. It's not just a day-to-day judgment either. This is the definitive judgment of God, Matthew is saying. An eternal judgment. And if we were listening to this as a logician, a class teaching logic, you'd then be asking, well, who is judged? The answer from the Bible has to be that it's not the world at this point, it seems, because the world continues. The day continues. People are not cast away. So who is judged? Who bears this cosmos-shaking anger? This darkened creation? Well, it can only be this man on the cross. The still center of the narrative, Matthew's been presenting Jesus to us as the king we saw last week. Here he is the one under the judgment of God. And that in itself leads to a staggering question. How? You could say, why? Why this man? Why is he on the cross? The one who's been presented as the Son of God, the one who is legally innocent, we've seen in the trial account, the one who himself has come to fulfill the law, who's lived a perfect life of righteousness, why is he there? This leads us on to the second aspect of what Matthew draws our attention to, not only the darkness, but the dereliction in verse 46. Dereliction simply means the leaving or the abandonment. You see, at the conclusion of the darkness, the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, as Matthew zooms us in from the judgment to the words of Jesus, we go even further into the center of what is happening on the cross. It's striking that this is the only words from the cross that Matthew records. He tells us later that Jesus gives another cry, but these are the words that he writes down, that he commits to his readers. There are a range of other ones that we see in the other Gospels that he could have recorded. Why this? Why does he want us to see this cry of forsakenness? I take it is because he wants us to understand what this judgment pictured in the darkness consists of. In what way is Jesus being judged? Well, it is in his forsakenness from the Father. This is the only point in these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus does not address God as Father, certainly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice he refers to him as my God. It's as though in his experience of what is going on now, he is not, as it were, primarily relating to God as his Father, and yet even as his judge. Now, don't mishear me. There is no sense in which God ceases to be the Father of his Son. The Trinity is not disrupted here, but this begs loads of questions. Please come and chat with me afterwards if you'd like to chew this over more. We have an eternity together to marvel at what happens here, because there is an eternal mystery in view. But what is clear is that in Jesus' own words from Psalm 22, verse 1, like we sang, he says that God has forsaken him. He has, in a sense, abandoned him. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, you could flip back there in your own time, you see the unique relationship there is between Father and Son. The Father is the one who knows the Son. The Son is the one who knows the Father. And yet for this one moment in all of eternity, Jesus calls his Father, my God. A knowledge of God that is now overlaid by something else. But he is the one bearing the sin of the whole world. As the Father looks on his perfect beloved Son, he sees the sin of the world and he judges in anger and in wrath. And we've got to rely on the language that the rest of the Bible gives us to understand this, because our own tongues will struggle to rightly navigate the truth that is within here. So throughout the New Testament, we read things like this, that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. The one who did not deserve any curse of the law became a curse for us. The righteous one, the holy one, the perfect one, he died for the unrighteous, such as us, to bring us to God. The sinless one bore our sins in his body on the tree. His blood was that which purchased men and women for God. It is, as it were, the theme of the New Testament is unpacking what happened here in this hour, on this day, in that year, in that place. The Son of God dies for the sake of sinners. It's striking that Jesus, as he dies, he is the one in control. Do you see that there in verse 50? When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He hands over his spirit into the care of his Father. Now we have to press pause, because we've been going quickly through, like I say, eternal mysteries. What does it mean for Matthew's readers, for ourselves, that the Son of God, the perfect one, would die in our place, taking the judgment that we deserve? Well, quite literally, this is a truth that is applicable to everywhere. There is absolutely no area of our lives, mine or yours, as we stand and as we sit, whereby the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus doesn't shape us in some way, in our thinking, in our worship, in our love for other people, in the practical ways in which we live our lives. It is placed at the center. So here are a couple of questions just to ponder before I give us a few thoughts as to how Matthew himself would maybe like us to understand this. First question I'd love to ask you is, how does this affect the way I view God? How does the fact that his Son has died in our place, how does that change our worship and our love for and our understanding of the Heavenly Father? Mull that over, chat it through amongst ourselves. Second question to ponder, how does this shape our own understanding of what it means to live the Christian life, our own personal godliness and holiness, what it means to die to sin, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus? And a third question, as it were, not only vertically, not only internally, but horizontally, how might the truths of this shape your love for other people? People within the church family, Christians around the world, and those outside the church, people who don't yet know or trust in the Lord Jesus, people whom we love and whom we know. I'd really encourage you not just to pass this by, but to consider how this drills right down deep into the very core of what it means to be yourself. But here are a couple of thoughts that have struck me as I've been dwelling on these verses over the last wee while. The first is this, that as we look at the death of Jesus in our place, we are brought face to face, uncomfortably close, with the seriousness of sin. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel, he has been giving us little pen portraits of what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be someone who has cast off God's law and who is in rebellion against him. And it's always through the lens of the way people relate to Jesus. Even in the last few chapters, I don't know about you, but as we've been looking at Peter and Judas, as we've been looking at the chief priests and the teachers of the law, as we've been looking at Pilate and the crowd and the Roman soldiers. I found it a very harrowing experience on one level, seeing how easy it is to slip into those ways of thinking and living, just how shameful the shame of humanity is before God, just how sinful my own heart can be, let alone anyone else's. And now as we come to the cross and that becomes our lens, we see it in all the greater clarity. A man called Anselm, not a little fox, but a theologian of the 13th century, he wrote a book about the death of Jesus called Why the God-Man? Why did God become man? Looking at the life and death of Jesus. And his imaginary conversation partner, a guy called Bozo, sadly, says, okay, if sin is just a bad thing I do, why can't one good thing I do cancel out one sin? And Anselm then explains the death of Jesus, and he says, you have not sufficiently considered the gravity of sin. You see, as we see the death of Jesus, we see that sin is what led the Son of God to die. As we sang, it was our sin that held him there. I made myself do an uncomfortable thing this week. I considered the ways in which I sinned. And I then thought, okay, in the light of the cross, what does that mean? Well, it means that it is that sinfulness that leads the Son of God to die. If sin were not serious, Christ would not have had to die. It's a simple point, and yet actually one that we so quickly skate past. I certainly do. As we look at the death of Jesus, we see the seriousness of our sin. And yet, wonderfully, secondly, not only do we see the seriousness of our sin, but we see the extraordinary depth of the rescue that Jesus works. See, the Lord never leaves us staring in introspection into the sin and darkness within ourselves, but rather lifts our head and shows us what Jesus has done. See, here's the wonder. If it is that sin that led Jesus to die, then it is that sin that he dies for. It is that sin which is covered over by his blood. As we have felt in ourselves the prosecution, as it were, as Jesus is tried, so here we see the extraordinary remedy. You see, that darkness fell upon Jesus so that it would not fall upon us if we trust in him. That forsakenness was borne by Jesus so that we ourselves, if we trust in him, would not be forsaken. It is this death that means that Peter can be restored as he repents and turns to Jesus. It is this death that means that sinners such as ourselves are restored as we repent and trust in Jesus. Consider, if you would, those sins of the past week, maybe as we did in confession. You see, if we hold up the cross, as it were, as a lens, we see them in the depth of their horror, and yet through that, we see the glorious rescue that Jesus has done. Every single one of those sins that might be on your head or on your heart, well, as we turn to Christ, they are paid for. His blood washes them clean. Now, these are truths that we so often speak of, so often sing of, and yet can so easily not dwell upon. And yet this is the very heart of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus, is to place our faith in his saving death for us. Final implication of this presentation of Jesus is simply the centrality of the cross. See, it's not an accident that Matthew's put this right at the middle of what it means to be to engage with the claim of Jesus. It's not an accident that this is the centerpiece of his gospel. It is right at the heart of what it means to understand who Jesus is, as we can see there in verse 54. It's at the heart of what it means to understand Jesus as the Son of God. And it must therefore be central to our own lives, our own thinking, our own worship. Jesus, shortly as he rises, commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. This message of the cross is going to be at the center of that as they go and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet our own hearts and their tendency just to pass on by the cross and the world that is around us, whether inside or outside the church, would so readily either minimalize or marginalize or get rid of this message of the death of Jesus in our place. From medieval theologians such as Abelard to present day theologians such as a man called Steve Chalk, people would have us either see this as an action of divine child abuse or simply something that is not true and is inconsistent with the character of God. Here's a fascinating expression I came across this week. It's a term they used in the 19th century to make fun of and play down this idea that Jesus died in the place of sinners. Theologians called this a theology of the shambles. Now, those of you who are fond of older English words will know that the shambles was the area of the town where they slaughtered the animals. It was the butchery district. And theologians said, look, all this talk of the death of Jesus in our place is just a theology of the shambles. It's crude and it's ugly and it's wrong. Matthew says, no, we must be theologians of the shambles. Jesus himself says, no, I have come to die as a ransom for many. The angel says, no, he has come to save his people from their sins. And this saving death, it is at the center of what God has said about himself, is at the center of his word, at the center of the life and death and resurrection of his son, the center of our lives together as his people, the center of eternity, as one day God's people gather around the throne and praise the Lamb who was slain, slain for sinners. So the cross reveals the seriousness of our sin, the glory of our rescue, and the centrality of the saving work of Jesus. It truly is a momentous thing. And wonderfully, and more briefly, we see that it was not for nothing. See, the death of Jesus doesn't just sit there as a vain example of what it means to be loving. His death isn't just some senseless suicide of a deluded but good-intentioned man. It really was something that achieved extraordinary things. I wonder if you noticed verse 51. Jesus dies in verse 50. He gives up his spirit. And Matthew says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. At that moment, the earth shook. At that moment, it is as Jesus dies that these little pictures happen that show us what his death has achieved. First off, access is one. Look at verse 51 with me. At that moment, as Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I don't know if you have any experience of barriers in life. I remember very vividly when I was at boarding school, there was this one area of the boarding house where you were not allowed to go. It was the door into the housemaster's cupboard. No one knew what was in the housemaster's cupboard. Rumors swirled. Was it a stash of chocolates that had been confiscated? Was it, in fact, where the housemaster kept his whiskey, for he was known to be fond of a dram or two? Was it, who knows, the store of some mythical way to guarantee good grades and good reports? Nobody knew. All we knew was the story that of the one person who had tried to get into the housemaster's cupboard, he was never seen in school again. He was expelled and shipped off somewhere further north. Now, you may well have, it's hard to believe, isn't it, for those of you who aren't from Scotland, there is a further north than St. Andrews. Now, it may well be that you've got some experience of barriers. This was the barrier of all barriers for Jews, the temple curtain. It's like a visible representation of the angel with the flaming sword at the gates of Eden. As humanity is expelled from God's presence, God blocks off access back to him. And the curtain embodied this, this enormous curtain, the thickness of the span of a man's hand, which separated off the Holy of Holies where God was from the rest of the temple and the rest of the world. And in this very vivid one verse, Matthew says it's dealt with, just ripped. From top to bottom, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. We saw that thrown in Jesus' teeth was the accusation that he would do away with the temple and raise it again. Yet here in his death, this picture of separation from God and all that it entails, well, it is gone. Access to God now comes through Jesus, through his death in our place, not through the sacrifices of blood and animals that has been going for so long. And it is only through the death of Jesus that this comes. One theologian, R.A. Torrey, wrote this: when a man said that he should cut out every reference to the death of Jesus from his hymn books, he said, "I will not cut the blood out of my hymnology. I will not cut the blood out of my theology. For cut the blood of Christ away, and you cut away any access to God. You only approach God in worship, in prayer, in praise, and in love through the shed blood of Jesus. Access is won." Wonderfully as well, in verse 52 and 53, death is defeated. You might have thought that that was a very strange little story of these dead bodies coming out of the tombs. It's unique to Matthew. But again, it is a powerful image of the fact that in the death of Jesus, death itself is defeated. These Old Testament saints, these holy people, raised to life, living at the moment that Jesus himself dies. It's a wonderful foretaste of what comes in the resurrection. Matthew doesn't believe in hiding his endings. We're told that after Jesus is raised, these revivified, resurrected people go up into the city. Resurrection is coming, not only for Jesus, but for all who trust in him. Life won through his unique death. And finally, his identity is confirmed in verse 54. As this Gentile executioner and his squad, notice it's the reverse to the crowd who are mocking and abusing Jesus. Now we see a crowd acclaiming him as the Son of God. Were they at this point converted Christians? Who knows? But they see that this is a man like no other, a death like no other. And so they rightly speak of him and reveal him as the Son of God. Now our time is done. No time really to dwell on point number three there, but simply those verses show the certainty of the fact that Jesus was buried and that the religious authorities think that he is dealt with, that he is done with. And yet Matthew here lays the groundwork for what we will see next week as we come to Matthew 28 and the wonder of the resurrection. But as we close and come to our final hymn, how does this leave us? We've had a look at the cross all too briefly, given the glory of what is there. I take it leaves us in a position whereby we need to repent and have faith. Turn from our sins that are revealed as so deadly, and turn to the one who died in our place and dealt with them. It may well be that you're someone here today who is looking into Christianity. Maybe you would call yourself a Christian, but you think, actually, you know, this isn't the Christ, the Jesus that I believe in. This isn't the faith that I have. I would urge you, whoever you are, to continue to wrestle with this Jesus. And even to put your trust in him today. To confess your sins before God and to trust in the payment that he has paid for you in the death of his Son. It'd be a wonderful day to do that. But perhaps for more of us, we're here, like I prayed at the beginning, from all sorts of different weeks, all sorts of different days, even all sorts of different minutes in the quietness of our hearts right now. Maybe you're cold towards the Lord. Well, here we see the extraordinary demonstration of his love, the price paid that he might call you back to himself. Perhaps you're in a position whereby you're in danger of being hardened to sin, of just glibly passing by the cross as we live our own ways. Again, we see the cost, and we see the love and the power. Turn back to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you're someone who is seeking day in, day out to honor him, to walk with him, to trust him. Failing, yes, and yet battling to take up your cross and follow him. Well, here we see that it is finished. That psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 22, it finishes with the wonderful words, "He has done it." It is accomplished. The Messiah has died. He's been cut off for sins, but not his own, as Wesley says, such that we ourselves might know and love God. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God, we are sorry again, Lord, for the many ways in which we go our own way against you. And yet we thank you for the saving death of your Son. Thank you that he walked through that darkness, that we might not. That he was forsaken, that we might be your sons. Father, please, we pray that you would help us to love him, to follow him, to live lives of repentance and faith, wholly trusting in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.